By the way, you know, I gave that explanation on faith promise for a reason. Did anybody catch the connection? Here's the lesson that we're trying to teach you, and that is, many of you can really not give any more than you already give. You find yourself, just with all of the responsibilities of life, you find yourself strapped, and you say, I just can't do anymore. We're going to have a missions conference, Pastor, and I know we're going to have missionaries, and I'm going to come here, and I'm going to see slides, I'm going to meet people, I'm going to hear preaching. God's going to break my heart, and I'm going to walk out of here, and I'm going to say, I can't do anything about it. I'm doing everything I can do. This conference is for you, specifically, particularly for you. Why? Because God's looking for people who will allow themselves or make themselves a channel of blessing. That is, a channel to get the resources from wherever they are now to the point of need. I believe, I know this to be true, and this is what faith promise is all about, that when we pray and say, Lord, I'd love to give $10 to missions, but I don't have it. I'd love to give $20 to missions. I'd love to support the Bonners or the Andersons or the Ireland family. I'd love to do that, Lord, but I just don't have the money. I can't make a commitment. But Lord, I know that you know where all the resources are. God, if you'll help me, if you'll give that to me, if you'll bring something into my life that I'm not expecting. I can't work any more hours. I'm not going to get a raise, I don't think. But Lord, I'll give whatever you give me, and I'll support missions with that. That's the illustration or the lesson that we're trying to teach in this banquet. You get a hold of that thing, and you'll see God work in your life. But you got to be willing to do that. You need to get one of those cards, fill it out, say, I'm going to begin to pray about that, and let God go to work in your life. He's already working. He just wants to do more. I remember Nick Fabry telling the story years ago that he was confronted with faith promise, and he thought, well, what do I have to lose? I'm going to give away something I don't have. And he went into work the next week, and the superintendent of the Greece schools called him in and said, Nick, I'm going to give you a $5,000 raise or something like that. And it just blew him out of the water. He immediately got his faith promise within days of making that promise. He got a raise when nobody else was getting a raise in Greece at that time. Nick got a raise, and he tells that story to this day, how the Lord proved himself strong on his behalf. All right. Proverbs chapter number 11. I like the book of Proverbs. Admittedly, I shouldn't say admittedly, because really there's a lot of exciting stuff in it, but it's teachy. You know, there's preaching and teaching, and this morning I was doing more preaching than teaching. Tonight I'm going to do more teaching probably than preaching. Preaching is admonishing and exhorting, and it's motivational in nature. Teaching is more, you know, brain power, intellectual. Let's stop and reason, consider, let's think about this. And both of those approaches from the pulpit, in fact, probably from the classroom, are important, whether it's in high school or college, Bible Institute or church services. We need both to be motivated and we need to be informed. And so tonight this will probably be more informational, more academic, more theological, than it is preachy. But you never can tell. I might just get inspired here. Proverbs chapter 12. Why don't we do this? I'm not going to read the whole thing. Or chapter 11. I'm sorry. Chapter 11. You're right. Just checking to see if you're following me. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Why don't we just have a word of prayer right now? And then I'll just take it verse by verse. That's the simplest way. I don't have a fancy alliterated outline for this, because the book of Proverbs is just lots of statements, adages, axioms, statements of truth. Last week we noticed the previous chapter had 26 buts in it, and that's spelled B-U-T, meaning that this is one way things happen, but If you don't do it that way, this is what will happen. And so there are contrasts oftentimes of what happens to a person who pursues righteousness in his life and how God blesses. Many of those passages are in chapter 11. And if you're wicked and sinful and rebellious and froward and you choose to reject God's counsel in your life, then this or these are the consequences of that kind of decision in your life. So we're just going to take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll go through the chapter. Father, we ask for your wisdom and understanding as we come to these 30-some verses of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to understand them first. Help us to see ourselves in light of the truths that are brought forth in them. And then, God, that we'd have the grace to be able to apply them to our own situation. The follow-through, the stick-to-itiveness, the character, the integrity of heart to be able to do that. That we might walk out the door in just a little while, a little bit better than we walked in here. For your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. False balance. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Oftentimes we talk about balance in the Christian life. We talk about grace and truth, and we talk about a person who's a balanced person, who maybe is a little bit intellectual, a little bit social, a little bit relational, a little bit athletic, and all. That's not what this verse is about, although we apply it oftentimes that way. And I don't have a problem if you apply it that way, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about honesty. It's talking about a balance, a weight balance. Maybe some of you, back in the old days, and I worked in a bakery. I used to be a pilot in a bakery. I was. They used to tell me to take the dough from over here and pile it over there. So I was a pilot in a bakery. Now, you know where I heard that? That's a Three Stooges joke. I just wanted to tell you that. How many of you heard that from the Three Stooges before? Dave Stein did, I know. We're going to teach that next year over at North Star. Three Stooge philosophy of life. Many of our students are living it, so we might as well teach it. So, anyway, in the bakery that I worked in when I was a teenage boy, it was a pizza bakery, and they sold bread and all that. They had a balance. And on one side, you'd put a one-pound weight, and then if you'd sell a pound of dough, you'd take this little ball of dough, you'd put it on the other side, and then when the dough was heavier than the 1 pound, you gave the person, you had a one-pound hunk of dough. That is the balance that's being spoken of here. And a false balance, that is a balance that is not accurately calibrated, you know, you fudge a little bit, you know, you play around with it, so when you put a pound on there, it's really 15 ounces. And so every time you sell something, you gain an ounce, or you cheat maybe 5 or 6 or 7%. You can get the profits up that way. You can give yourself a raise by cheating your customers. God says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. God wants us to be honest and not to cheat anybody. He doesn't want us to cheat our employer. If we've contracted for 8 hours of work, we need to go in and go to work. If our employer says you can take a break, 10-minute break, then you take a 10-minute break. You don't take an 11-minute break. If you're healthy, you don't call in Monday and say, I don't feel good because I want to go fishing this morning or play golf this morning. That's dishonest. Now, I know, like many of you know, that things like that have just become so commonplace today that everybody takes it for granted. Everybody's fudging or cheating just a little bit. Listen, that doesn't make it right. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. And people that begin to accept a little bit of corruption here or there find themselves on the slippery slope, because you're going to find that you'll justify a little more and a little more and a little more. And sooner or later, your sin will find you out. You may end up losing your job because of that. And worse than that, you're offending God. You're disobeying His law. A false balance is abomination. The word abomination means utter disgust, intense dislike. But a just weight, fair, a fair balance is His delight. God delights in honesty. People telling the truth, doing business with integrity and honor with one another, not cheating one another out of anything. When pride cometh, verse 2 says, then cometh shame, but with the lowly, that's the opposite of pride, lowly means humble, is wisdom. We could spend the whole evening just looking up verses on pride in the book of Proverbs and comparing them, but I've picked out three or four of them that I think are important. So take your little Bible marker, like I have mine, and put your marker there and go to chapter 21 in verse number 4, where we read these words. And high look, I like that. You know, King James still uses that an, you know, instead of Well, high look, that's acceptable. Kids, get your English up to snuff. It's an high look. When I went to school, that was proper English. Right, Bill? Amen. And I know Bill. He's tough on the language. That's the right way to say it. An high look. What verse was I at? Verse 4, yeah. At least I got my grammar right. An high look in a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look. Pride. It's sin, the Bible says. Chapter 16, just a couple pages away from where our text is tonight, 16 verse 17, the Bible says, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. Now, why is that? 16, 17. That's what I wrote down. 18? There it is. How did I do that? Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. 19 helps too. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, the humble, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Let me give you one more, but there's many of them. I won't even begin to guess. If I bet there were 50, I'd be real safe in doing that. There's probably almost 100 verses in Proverbs that deal with the issue of pride. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 10. This is one that's kind of ingrained in my mind because it's such a powerful truth. And I hope it is in your mind too. Only by pride cometh contention. You know why people argue and fight and get mad at one another? There's one reason, the Bible says. Pride. If you and your wife or you and your husband are upset at one another and you're not in speaking terms today, the old silent treatment is, you know, in vogue. I'm going to tell you what the problem is. Now, I don't know what the circumstances are, but I'm going to tell you what the problem is. There's a difference between dealing with the circumstances and the problem. Problem is pride. And it's probably pride on both parts. It's probably the man and the woman both pridefully caught up and think, well, I can't believe that she said that to me. I can't believe that he did that to me. And who does he think he is to treat me like that? Well, I'll show him. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to talk to her. I'll just walk by and kind of get one of those, that high look. Oh, yeah, that was spoken of in one of those verses. I'll just give him one of those looks and I'll just walk by and go, I ain't talking to you today. Only by pride cometh contention. Whenever two people are arguing, brother and sister, husband, wife, maybe it's friends, maybe it's somebody at work, it's always because pride is involved. Verse number 2 in Proverbs chapter 11, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. It's right on its heels. Very shortly thereafter, shame will follow. I read some time ago, and I've distributed this in various Institute classes, Bible class over at North Star. I thought this would be a good place to interject. This is called a short course on human relations. Follow. The least important word, I. The most important word, we. The two most important words, thank you. The three most important words, all is forgiven. The four most important words, what is your opinion? The five most important words, you did a good job. The six most important words, I want to understand you better. That's a good short course on human relations. It's an awful lot of wisdom captured in those just a half a dozen statements given there. the most important word, we. We. Not me or not I, but we. And I want to understand you better. When pride cometh, shame is right on its heels. Verse number 3 goes on to say the integrity, the word integer. You know what an integer is? An integer is a whole number. That's an integer. A whole number. Integrity is wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. When you are a person of integrity, honesty, going back to verse 1, your integrity or the principles that guide your life will guide you through all of the circumstances and the relationships of life. But perverseness, that means corruptness, but perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Ultimately, Galatians 6:7, and that comes into play in many of the verses in this chapter. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. If you sow corruption, you end up ultimately reaping it. Riches, verse 4 says, profit not in the day of wrath. You can't buy your way out of hell, would be a good example of verse 4. But righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, delivers us from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. That goes back to verse 3. That's just another way of saying that first phrase. But the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. And that's another way of saying the second half of verse number 3. Just put in some different words. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. And of course, the righteousness that will deliver us isn't our own righteousness, as we spoke of this morning, but it's the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But transgressors or sinners or the wicked shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Now, ought means one, naught means none. So naughtiness is vanity. It's nothingness. Naughtiness in the dictionary is defined, or synonyms for it are disobedient misbehavior, someone who acts or conducts themselves improperly. That's what naughtiness means. But transgressors shall be taken in their own misbehavior. Your own conduct ultimately is going to create problems for you. I think of the story in Daniel where Daniel was cast into the lion's den because he was the object of a conspiracy by the presidents of the kingdom. And they fooled the king into King Darius into signing into legislation a bill that anybody that would pay any kind of homage or attention to anyone other than the king, that they would be cast into the den of lions. And we know that Daniel didn't care what the decree said. He did what he had done aforetime, the text says. And who ended up in the den of lions? Well, Daniel did, but he didn't die there. Who else ended up there? The people that had attempted to deceive the king Darius and tried to get rid of Daniel. That's what verse number 6 is all about. But transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. You set a trap for somebody else, watch out, you may fall into it. Like Haman, he ended up hanging on the gallows that were erected for someone else. When a wicked man dieth, verse 7 says, his expectation shall perish. Two thoughts in this verse. First of all, all your dreams and all your hopes go with you when you die, when you're the wicked man. Now, the saved man, that's not necessarily true. That's not true at all. Your expectation of heaven doesn't die. In fact, you experience that reality. But when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. If that wicked man expects eternal life based on his goodness, that will perish also. And the hope of unjust men perisheth. The righteous, verse 8, is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Again, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. You're going to sow ultimately what you reap. The righteous is delivered. The wicked takes his place. That's what the second half of the verse means. And hypocrite, a hypocrite is a person that pretends to be something he isn't. And hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. But through knowledge shall the just be delivered. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Now this may not be the essence of the meaning of that, but it's certainly captured in the middle of that. You ought not to pass judgment on anyone or any set of circumstances until you have all of the facts. We're very quick to judge people based on hearsay or based on the evidence presented by a talebearer. Now, a talebearer, that word is used in this chapter, it's not a good word. A talebearer is a storyteller, and it implies that the person is not telling the whole truth. What does the verse say? An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Another verse later on says something like this, and this meaning came to mind as I prayed and thought about the meaning of various things in this. A characteristic of pride and youthfulness is to condemn everybody else that we don't know. We look at other people, and if they have an interest in something, like, well, that's stupid. What do they do that for? Or we see another group of people, and maybe they've chosen to involve themselves, and maybe it's the drama club. And people who don't know them, they kind of go, that's dumb, isn't it? These people, who in the world would want to get involved in drama? Or maybe it's music. As a young person, we look at people who are musical and we are not, and the pride in us kind of, we look at somebody and say, oh, so what if they can play that instrument? It's stupid. Look at them sitting there on the platform playing the trumpet. That's so stupid. See, it's stupid to you because you don't know those people. You don't have all the facts. You don't know anything about what they're doing. And you judge people without any of the facts. That's a characteristic of youthfulness. Anybody that isn't like me or doing what I like to do is stupid. Dumb. And frankly, you're the one that's stupid. That's what the text is saying. A hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. You don't even get the facts. You just say, well, that person over there, let's negate their importance in life and that group and that individual, and we have a tendency to do that. But the Bible says in the second half of the verse, through knowledge shall the just be delivered. As you get older and you learn things about life, try to play that trumpet. Get to know that person. You might find out they're really a nice person. Hey, is there one of us that hasn't come to a place when we've prejudged somebody else and we got to know them and we came to the place and said, boy, you know, they're really a nice person. I had you figured another way. Who hasn't done that? That's part of our foolishness, our youthfulness, our prejudice, our pride, our hypocrisy that we have. We judge people and then we destroy them with the words of our mouth before we know anything about them. I think that's dumb singing in the choir. I think that's dumb working with kids out on the athletic field. I wouldn't do anything like that. You're dumb for judging people before you know them and before you know the facts about what they're doing and why they're doing it. Shh. Frankly, no one asked your opinion. Your opinion isn't as valuable as you think it is, and neither is mine. We really think our opinions are, you know, when we say something, we think everybody goes, wow, did you hear what they said? That must be right. Nah. They don't think you're any smarter than they are. In fact, they think you're dumber than they are. They really do. an hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. But when you get knowledge, through knowledge shall the just be delivered. And it'll keep you from saying a lot of those dumb things of your youth. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. We live in one of the safest communities in America. That's what I understand. The town of Greece is one of the safest communities in the whole country. 400 and some communities measured, and we're in like the top 5-6 communities. This town right here. You know what? I believe that one of the reasons for that is there's a lot of good Bible-believing churches in this town. There are a lot of Christ-honoring Christians in the town of Greece. There really are. There's a lot of congregations, groups of people that love God and are trying to, and that reflects on the community. It's a good place to live. It really is. I believe that. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there's shouting. It's about time they left. Praise the Lord, they're dead. Now, no one would say anything like that. But that is the sense of the verse, that people are, yes! They're gone. Man, am I glad they're out of the way. People are glad when the wicked perish, when they're no longer. Now, I know when you look at it from an evangelical or evangelistic point of view, it's a very sad occasion. But this is speaking more from the perspective that people are just glad when wicked people are out of the way. They're shouting. Verse 11 says, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. Same idea, verse 10. But it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. You're going to have problems. You have bad leadership, bad politicians. You're going to have turmoil politically and governmentally in a nation, a state, or a community. That's what verse 11 is saying. He that is void, that is, there isn't any, zilch, zero, nada, he that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor. That goes back to what we just said back in verse number 9. Same thing. You don't know, you don't have wisdom, you start talking about people you don't know anything about.
Well, look at the people over there. I don't know. I don't know why they do that, and I don't like that. And if I were them, I wouldn't do that. And if they were my kids, I wouldn't raise them that way. And if they were my kids, this is what I'd do. They're not your kids. And you really don't know what those people are doing with them. And they didn't come to you and ask your opinion. It's not as valuable as you think it is.
Before you say anything, you could pass what you're about to say through these five thoughts. And it's an acrostic or an acronym on the word think. Put T down on a piece of paper. H-I-N-K. Before you say anything, run it through these five thoughts. Number one, is it the truth? Do you know it's the truth? Number two, is what you're about to say, is it helpful or hurtful? Number three, is what you're about to say, is it really important? Does it warrant taking somebody else's time with your dribble? Number four, is it necessary to say this? And number five, is what you're going to say, is it kind? Is it kind? Someone said, don't say anything that you wouldn't, no statement that you wouldn't sign and have it printed in the newspaper publicly with your name on it. Don't say it if you wouldn't be willing to do that. Someone else said that slander expires at a good woman's door. It dies right there. You don't repeat it. We're looking at verse number, where were we? Verse number 12. He that is void of wisdom. Verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets. There's things you don't need to talk about. Taking that little, those five thoughts we gave you. But he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. I don't want everybody to know everything about me. Now, there's a lot of things about me that are true that you don't need to know. My children do not need to run around and tell you everything about their father. Now, that really puts a parent in a very awkward position, knowing that when your children are very young, they could say just about anything to anybody about you. And kids are oftentimes really very honest, aren't they? So you need to think about what your children might be saying to other people about you based on their observations of your behavior. But in the same right, I shouldn't say anything about my children or everything about my children to everybody else. I shouldn't be going around, yeah, I got these kids, you know, one of them's real pest. I mean, this child, you know, he's just hard to get along with. And then my number two girl, she is so selfish. She is so caught up in what she's doing. And you know what? I hear people talk like that about their children. Why? Why are you giving your children a bad reputation? You're their parent. Listen. You're going to have to deal with that reputation. And you're making it. You don't have to talk about your children to other people and reveal your frustrations with them, with everybody else, and ruin their reputations. Keep it to yourself. By the way, they find out you're doing it about them. That may be all the more incentive for them to share some interesting nuggets about you in your own personal life. So I think it's imperative as parents that we protect the confidentiality of our relationship with our children. If we need to talk about our kids and deal with problems in our children's lives, we need to go to people that we know will be confidential. We don't need to tell everybody our problems and create bad reputations for our children. We don't need to do that. He that is a talebearer revealeth secrets, verse 13, but he that is a faithful spirit concealeth the matter where no counsel is. You know what happens? If you have to learn everything in life by trial and error, you're going to be a bloody mess, aren't you? You don't want to learn everything by trial and error. You know, I had a dream last night. I don't dream that much. I don't think I do. But I had a dream last night that I was in an automobile and I wasn't driving, but the person that was driving was going a little bit too fast for the conditions. And we went around a corner and the person lost control of the car and we ended up on grass sliding sideways. And the first thing that came into my mind was, I don't have my seatbelt on. Let me tell you, I was petrified in that dream. I was sliding in that grass, and I'm thinking, we're going to hit a tree, and man, I'm going to bet my brains are going to be splattered all over the windshield or the side or all that. That really hit, that gripped me. I got in my car today, and I put my seatbelt on, man. My dream was a good counselor to me. It really counseled me and said, no, George, you got to wear your seatbelt a little bit more often. If you have to learn everything in life by experience, like if you have to get your head smashed on the windshield to learn to put your seatbelt on, you're going to be one physical wreck by the time you're 25 years of age. But it's good to learn by counsel. In fact, the text goes on to say, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And another passage says, in the multitude of counselors, there wanteth not, or there's no lack of wisdom. I counsel people to seek counsel other than me. Sometimes people look at me like I'm the Dalai Lama of Greece or something. You know, let's go to Pastor Grace and see what the Wizard of Oz has to say, you know. And frankly, I mean, that's part of my responsibility to give people counsel, but it is a little bit unnerving and intimidating to me to think that, people are going to act on my advice. Not always, but sometimes they actually do. Sometimes they take it. And you better give good advice. But I tell people, if they ask me or if I think it's important in this situation, I say, you need to go and talk to somebody else about this. Get yourself a board of directors, if I could use that term, for your life. Get three or four or five people, young people, you young people, and us older people too. Get four or five people that you really trust because they've proven they've got it together in their lives. And when you've got important decisions to make in your life, and you know, there's probably 10 or less real important decisions in life that you will make. When you come to those decisions, you ought to get with your board of directors and go to each one of them and sit down and honestly present the scenario, the situation, and get their advice. And I would venture a guess, if you've chosen good counselors, that you're going to get the right kind of advice. And if you follow that advice, you're going to avoid making some real serious mistakes in your life. When it comes to getting married, when it comes to your education, when it comes to maybe choosing a vocation, things like that, spiritual direction in your life, God's will for your life, those are times when you need to find some people who you trust, counselors that will help you. Your parents ought to be on your board of directors. Your pastor or your youth director or some pastor or elder in your church ought to be on your board of directors. Maybe someone in the field, the area that you're interested in. Maybe you want to be a businessman, and maybe God's dealing with you in that area. Or maybe it's a decision to marry. Maybe you know somebody in the church that's been married for 40 years, and you see a good marriage there, and you as a man, you go to that man and say, I'm thinking of doing this. What is your advice in this situation? That's wisdom. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, the text says. He that is surety for a stranger, verse 15, shall smart for it. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You hate suretyship and you're going to be sure. What is suretyship? That is being a co-signer for somebody else's loan. You know, guaranteeing somebody else's debt. That's what surety is. If you're going to do that, you better be prepared to pay it off. So what do you mean? It's their debt. When you sign, you better be prepared to pay it off. You won't be the first person that was stiffed. When you sign for somebody and found out later on they said, sayonara, adios amigo, and you got stuck with the payment book. The bank came after you because your name was on that loan. If you can't afford to pay it or you don't want to pay it, don't you dare co-sign for somebody else. Now, parents oftentimes find themselves in that position where their child attempting to establish credit, maybe to buy an automobile, the bank says, well, we'll give you the loan, but you're going to have to get a co-signer. And I've done that for my children, and I want you to know, when I put my name on that document, I was prepared to pay it off, or I was willing to pay it off. I also want to tell you this, none of my kids have ever stiffed me. They've all paid their debts, they've paid their loans off, and I'm grateful. But at the same time, I was willing to put my name on that. You better be willing to pay, or you're going to smart for it. That's the word that's used there. That's kind of a colloquial term that we use today. We think, oh, that must be a new word. That's no new word. That's an old word. It's at least 1611 old, isn't it? And it's the verb smart. We're not talking about how intelligent you are. This is the verb smart, and it means to cause or produce a sharp, stinging, and usually localized pain. Let me tell you where that will be. It will be right there in your wallet. You will smart for it. Okay? I like that. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship, you're going to be better off, is sure. A gracious woman, gracious, one that's full of grace. Oh, I love that word. That's such a beautiful word, grace. A gracious woman retaineth honor. A gracious woman is a giving woman. A gracious woman is a woman who is a servant, who has a servant spirit. A gracious woman retaineth her honor. There's nothing more beautiful, honestly, than a woman who has a giving, gracious, hospitable spirit and attitude. I think that's the way women ought to be. And that's not my decision. That's not a macho male idea of what a woman should be. I believe that's a godly idea of a woman. You can read that in Proverbs chapter 31. A gracious woman and strong men retain riches. Both those statements are positive in that verse. And I believe the second means a strong person, a strong man is going to conserve his resources. He's not going to squander his money foolishly. He's going to spend his money wisely. And he's going to reinvest. He's going to retain what he had and probably even make a return on his investment, grow wealthier. Not that wealth is the most important thing, but the strength of the individual will preserve those riches or preserve what he has. A merciful man, verse number 17. In several of these verses to follow, the cross reference is Galatians 6:7 or Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's Luke chapter 6. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. If you're merciful, you're going to receive mercy. If you're hard or harsh, or you go by the letter of the law, and people never see any grace in you, then you're going to get the same kind of treatment back. And I didn't say to brush aside sin or ignore wrongdoing or compromise wrongdoing, but mercy is a characteristic of God and a characteristic that we can emulate in our lives, to be merciful to other people. When you show mercy to people, in other words, you treat them the way you'd like to be treated yourself, you'll find that that will come back on you someday. But he that is cruel, it says, troubleth his own flesh. You're cruel, it's going to come back on you. The first chance that somebody has the opportunity to be cruel to you, and you're down, and you're disadvantaged, and you're defenseless, they're going to take advantage of you. You're going to reap what you've sown. The next verse says essentially the same thing. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. You'll reap what you sow. As righteousness tendeth to life, you'll reap what you sow. So he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. You'll reap what you sow. They that are of a froward heart, we define the word a froward last time and maybe several other times in this study. The word froward means obstinately self-willed in refusing to concur, conform, or submit to rule, law, or order. They that are of a froward heart, we could plug the word in rebellious there, are abomination. Remember, it's disgusting to the Lord. But such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered, verse 21 says. What's the picture of verse 21? Though hand joined in hand. You can get all kinds of wicked sinners, and they can lock arms with one another, and they can say, we're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what God says. We don't care what the law says. We don't care what's right. We're going to do what we want to do. Let's stick together. Doesn't matter how many sinners you get to lock arm in arm and hand in hand and hold themselves and say, we're going to do what we want. God will be victorious. God will be victorious. That's what that verse is all about. Though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. The wicked will get their just deserts, but the seed of the righteous, again, shall be delivered. Galatians 6:7. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, what does this mean? It means this, that a woman who does not have discretion is like a jewel of gold in a pig's nose. Well, what is that like? It doesn't fit. It doesn't look good. It doesn't go together. You see some pig and he's running around, he's got a jewel of gold stuck in his nose. You go, what's that? That's like a woman that has no discretion. You look at a woman who doesn't have discretion. I'll define that in a moment. You look at her and you go, what's that? You're a woman. You do not possess discretion. People look at you like you're a pig with a piece of gold stuck in your nose. It just doesn't go together. Discretion goes with a woman. Discretion is a quality within a person that enables one to choose a sensible course, to choose right values, to make wise decisions in life. And a woman who does not possess discretion is like a jewel, a piece of gold stuck in a pig's nose. Doesn't go together, doesn't make sense, doesn't look good. And the jewel of gold really doesn't do anything for the pig's appearance, to be very honest with you. So you can take that image just about any way you want to. Nonetheless, the gold and the jewel don't go together any more than a woman does without discretion. Verse number 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Verse 23, I think a good cross-reference for that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that talks about thinking on these things, and the things that are spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 are very positive things. Think on good things, on virtuous things, on things that are honorable things. Good people believe in people to be good. What do I mean by that? We give people the benefit of the doubt. You're innocent until proven guilty with me. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, you better watch out for that person over there. Listen, don't tell me. Everybody's innocent until they prove themselves guilty to me. I want to think, and this is the meaning of the verse, the best of everybody. I want to think good of people. I want to believe. And you say, well, you're naive, Pastor. No, I'm not naive. I'm being biblical. Now, I'm not stupid. I know that people are not perfect, and I know that I'm going to be taken advantage because of my attitude, believing that people are generally good or looking for the good in people. I know that I will be abused for that somewhere, but I am just going to trust God when I'm abused. So somebody takes advantage of me. So what? So what if they take advantage of you? I've had people come to me, oh, Pastor, I'm out of money. My muffler's falling off my car, and, you know, my brakes are gone, and the guy at the station said I need two new tires. And I didn't know the person very well. I knew the person, and this happened more than once in my life. So I went and I got him $257. I said, you go to the place, you get the bill for the thing, you bring it back to me, and I'll write a check out to the people and take care of it. All of you are going to be doing that this week now that I said that. And I found out that the person was just using me. I've got a lot of money out right now. I really do. Some of it is personally loaned by me to people. Gave from Helping Hands funds that people said, I just want to borrow it, I'm going to give it. It's gone. You say, doesn't that upset you? Nah, don't upset me. I got food in my tummy. I'm doing okay. Still got a place to live. God still loves me. Even when people take advantage of me. And I might add, of you too. You say, boy, I don't trust anybody. Well, I think I know what you mean by that. But we believe, good people believe that people are good. You at least give them the benefit of the doubt until they prove that they aren't. And I believe that's what the statement is saying. The desire of the righteous is only good. Maybe put this way, I only want good for you. I only want good things for you. I don't want you to have to suffer in this life. I don't relish the thought of people going through life's crises and disappointments. You know, the phone rings at home, and I think, I wonder if it's a crisis. I hope somebody's not in a crisis. Now, part of that, I have to admit, is selfish on my part. But a lot of that isn't selfish on my part. I don't want people to go through pain. I don't want to get a telephone call at 2:30 in the morning and find out that somebody had a heart attack in the middle of the night. And the pain and the anguish and the distress of all of the people involved, going down to the hospital. And I did this just recently with a dear lady and her two kids in our church got a telephone call at 2:30 in the morning, and her husband had a heart attack and died. And I'm thinking, as I'm driving at 10 minutes to 3 to the hospital, a.m., not p.m., I'm thinking, I got to go talk to these little kids. I don't want people to go through things like that. See, the desire of good people is just good for people. Now, I know that that's not realistic, that we're always going to have good, but I want good for you. I hope you want good for me. I want good for my kids. I want good for your kids. I want people to live an abundant and a happy and a joyous and a blessed life. That's what that verse is talking about. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Yeah, he's going to get his someday. Yeah, he's living a pretty good life right now, but you know, it's going to catch up with him. Watch out. What's in your heart? You want them to experience wrath? Yeah, I'll tell you. They've lived out of will of God long enough, and they just and I just can't wait till God lowers the boom on them. Well, let me ask you, which part of the verse does that fit in? Which of the two classifications of people in that verse do you identify with? I don't even want people that abuse God and use God and misuse God. I don't want you to suffer either. Now, I know that you will. That's not up to me, and I don't have to judge you on that. And I sure hope that you'll come to the end of yourself and that you'll repent and you'll get right with God before God has to deal with you. I don't want you to go through the difficulties of life or the chastisement of God in your life. I don't wish that on anybody. That's the right kind of attitude to have. Don't wish evil on anybody. I don't even care what they've done to you. That's a revengeful spirit. Get even with them, God. Kill them, God. Cripple them, God. Take their money and their health and their happiness away from them, God. Get even with them for me, God. That's wicked. That's evil. That's revengeful. Verse 23. But the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. What is that? Give, and it shall be given unto you. You end up with more. You don't give, you keep it, you're going to end up with less. Say, it just don't make sense. I mean, it doesn't make sense, but that's God. God doesn't always make human sense. He makes common sense. There is that scattereth, generous, liberal giver. And yet, even with all his giving, he increases. He gets wealthier, richer, lives a more abundant life. And there is that withholdeth, that keeps more than is meet. That is, you keep more for yourself than is right. And it tends to pop. There you are, Diane. How are you? I didn't know you. I hope I didn't hurt you by saying when I... This is the lady whose husband died that night. Are your kids here tonight? Are they in here? They're supposed to be. Oh, I know that you can take it, but I don't know. I don't want to stress your kids out. I kind of looked around and didn't see any of you. Thank you that your children aren't here. Oh, they probably could have taken it anyway. But anyway. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. The liberal soul. Now, that's not used the way Rush Limbaugh uses the word. Okay? For Republican conservatives or conservatives, that word is a dirty word. That's not a dirty word in the Bible. That's a very good word in the Bible. Someone who is liberal, that means is generous. It's the word liberal is akin to the word liberty, free, generous. We live in a land of liberty, freedom, generous. People are generous to one another. We live in the, and I don't mean the lap of luxury, but we certainly have a lot of the conveniences of life that most do not, many do not in this world. And the liberal soul shall be made fat. What does that mean? You're going to have more than you can handle. Abundance. It doesn't mean extra adipose tissue. It means you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have more than you can use yourself. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You water, you wash his hand, he'll wash your hand. You do good things will happen to you. The law of sowing and reaping, verse 25. He that withholdeth corn, that's wrong, the people shall curse him. You keep more than his meat, you'll be cursed. People will judge you as being selfish. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. And selling is okay. Doing fair business is okay. But when you're selfish and you keep things, or you charge an unjust fee for your service or for your good, people are going to curse you for that. Some of you have got your utility bill recently. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. You look for good things. Again, going back to what we said 2-3 verses ago, you look for good, the good in people. You have a good expectation. You want good things to happen to people. You're the type of person that good things are going to happen to you. You procure favor. But he that seeketh mischief, you're looking for trouble, you're going to find it. It shall come unto him. You're looking for trouble? You're going to find it. Verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Now we talked about riches. Riches is a product of being right with God. Blessings are a product. But we're never to live for the riches. That isn't the point. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to be rich. The goal is to be righteous. And then God will bless us as a result of our righteousness. The goal isn't richness. It's righteousness. He that trusteth, though, in his riches shall fall. If you think money's the answer and you're going to find safety because you got a big bank account, it's not enough. Money will not provide happiness or joy in this life. Someone said, money can't buy happiness, but it helps us shop for it in more expensive places. It does do that, I will admit. But it does not bring happiness. But the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Verse number 29, again, the law of sowing and reaping. In verse 28, 29 says, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. The image that I have in my mind of that verse is a man who for some foolish reason, this is my image, and this could be a woman too, but it's the image, it's a picture of a man who got caught up in his midlife crisis. He's looking for some young honey out there. He wanted to prove his masculinity and that he could still attract a female, a younger female to himself. And he abandons his family for his pursuit for this young little honey out there that's going to make him feel so good and youthful all over again. And that relationship, like most relationships or all relationships that start on the wrong foundation, it ultimately explodes, it falls apart. And the man is left with wind. He inherits the wind. It's Christmas Day. He's in his little apartment all by himself. He's got a TV dinner. His wife and his kids are someplace else, maybe even remarried to somebody else because of his stupidity and his foolishness. And there he is, all alone, no family, few, maybe no friends. He inherits the wind. He that troubles his own house, or she that troubles her own house, you end up, verse 29, inheriting the wind. And the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. Now, I don't mean this to be nasty at all, but smart people don't work for anybody, that verse says. They work for themselves. Now, most of us in here work for somebody. We all work for somebody. We work for God. But the point is that if you're a fool, if you're an unwise person, you're always going to be working for somebody else. You're always going to help somebody else get rich. But a wise person is the type of person who has wisdom across the board and then can go into business or into life for himself and figure it out for himself. He doesn't have to worry or work for somebody else. He works for himself. And I know most of us in here work for somebody. But there's a principle there. smart people, probably the wealthiest people in our country, not necessarily the most blessed, but they're people who learned how to do it themselves, to work for themselves and not work for somebody else. And that doesn't mean they're the most spiritual person, but it does mean that they possess some measure of wisdom. They're wise in what they do. That is, if they've attained their position, their wealth, righteously, even though they may not be righteous themselves. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. I see that that tree is a tree that has nine pieces of fruit hanging off it, called the fruit of the Spirit. Their love and joy and peace. The text says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Love, joy, peace. You know what? That's what everybody wants in life. You know what everybody wants in life? Everybody wants to be long-suffering. They wish they were patient. And they want to be the object of somebody else's long-suffering. They want to be gentle, and they want to be the object of someone else's gentleness. And they want to be good, and they want to be the object of somebody else's goodness. See, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It's love and joy and peace. It's long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. It's faith, faithfulness. It's meekness, humility, and it's temperance, it's self-control. Those are the nine pieces of fruit on this tree of life. And he that winneth souls, same verse, same thought, just divided by a semicolon, and he that winneth souls and wise is wise. Why do those two thoughts appear in the same verse? Because it's your fruit bearing that will cause you to bear the fruit of souls. That's what attracts people. Everybody wants love. Everyone wants to know someone who's loving. Everyone wants to know someone who is at peace with people and at peace with God. Everyone wants to be around people who are truly joyful, good, gentle, humble, temperate, faithful, all of those things. Those are the things that people pursue, the intangibles that people pursue in life. They are the fruit of salvation. They're the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And it's through that filling and that fruit bearing that we attract other people to Christ. And he that winneth souls through that beautiful tree is wise, demonstrating, manifesting goodness, faith, gentleness, joy, peace, the love of God. All of those, that's what attracts people to Christ. If you're the opposite of those nine things, people ain't going to listen to your witness for 5 seconds. I don't want to talk to you. What do you have that could or would be attractive to them? He that winneth souls is wise in the last verse. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. You don't have to wait to eternity. God's going to bless you here. Recompense, payback. That's what the word means. God's going to pay you back. He's going to bless you. He's going to reward you right here in the earth, in this life. You don't have to wait. Well, when we die, everything will be all right. If you got that mentality and attitude, you don't understand. You haven't read the Bible. You don't understand what's going on. God blesses your life now, in the here and now, not in the sweet by and by, but right now. But look at the second half of the verse. It says, much more the wicked and the sinner. The wicked man and the sinful man's life is even more miserable and uncomfortable than the righteous man's life is blessed. Much more will God recompense the wicked and the sinner in this life. It's a miserable life to live rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting the God of the universe, rejecting the Word of God. It leads to untold misery for a person in this world. That's what the writer of Proverbs says. But righteousness will be recompensed right here, right now. You don't have to wait till you die and go to heaven to enjoy the blessings of God. That's Proverbs chapter 11. Do you understand it? 31 verses of Scripture. A whole chapter. There's only 1,188 more and we'll be done. That is chapters in the Bible. Anybody have any question on any of those verses or you have a comment? I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a minute or two and then we'll pray and go. Any questions? Is there something there that I went over and said, well, you didn't explain this. I don't know what that meant. Maybe I may have missed something. I spent a lot of time studying this and preparing myself to teach it tonight. Do you understand it? Okay? All right. Then I'll let you go home. Aren't you glad you got a book like this? I mean, it tells you, this tells it like it is. This is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what you can expect in either case. What a great book it is. Live by the book. Go by the book. You'll be happier that way than you could ever be any other way, I guarantee you that. We're going to let you go home. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's thank God for His wonderful work. Lord, we're very grateful for the word tonight, the opportunity to gather together, just to go verse by verse through this precious, precious passage of Scripture, the many, many things, issues that are spoken to and addressed. Lord, I pray that we would take them to heart, that we would truly believe them and prove our belief, our faith, by acting upon them. Thank you for all the young people, particularly the children. I think of the wonderful opportunity to be young and to sit and to listen to this and to learn all these things through a counselor rather than having to have to learn them through experience in life. Thank you for loving us. We thank you for the good lives that you've given us as your people. Help us to manifest that wonderful fruit in our lives throughout this week that others might be attracted to the beauty of Christ in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. You have a wonderful week now.